That was a great hymn to sing before the reading and the message today. It's a scene of God's people on earth and in heaven joining together to sing glory to the Lamb that was slain for our sins, to love Him, to bless Him, and to serve Him for what He has done for us in His grace. It's a great hymn. Please open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Once again, as we continue to study this prayer of Paul. And this prayer is a wonderful prayer. It is, the more you study it, the more you see in it, and it is so well thought out before he writes it down for them. And that's what we're studying. So let's begin reading at verse 1, and the prayer is verses 9 through 11, which we'll look at today. Let's hear the word of God in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, and since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve or do the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to teach these truths about the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we thank you for this wonderful prayer and pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us what it means and how to pray it and how to believe it and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying this wonderful prayer for several weeks now. And the thing that stands out to me about this prayer is Paul thought about it before he wrote it, before he prayed it. And that's the way he lived as a Christian. He thought about the truths of all of the Bible, what God is like in all of his person, what brings him glory and honor from men on earth. He thought about what Christ has done from before the foundation of the world to the cross, and to eternity when he comes again. To think soundly like that, according to the teaching of all the scriptures, to form our thoughts is the way we are to live as Christians. It's our worldview. It's how we see things that are true. And as we think about these great, great truths, they guide us in how to live each day. So Paul thought about the Philippians, and he thought, what should I pray for these? They love God. They love Christ. I'm convinced that they are Christians. In fact, he said in verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that God began a work in you. God who began a work in you will bring it to full completion. God will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. So they had really everything. They had Christ. They loved him. And Paul believed that when God began a good work in them, he would bring it to completion. So what else did they need? Well, his prayer is that they would abound in love more and more, that they would bring glory to God and praise to God, by the love to God and man in their lives. And we studied that last time. But there's something else that he mentioned in this prayer that we haven't looked at yet. And you'll notice in verse 10, he says, or verse 9, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in true knowledge, that knowledge upon Christ, not just about him, but you put your hope on him, and all discernment, so that you may approve or choose or do the things that are better or best, that you'll build your life on the things which are most important and not get sidetracked on secondary matters. And so he says, real knowledge leads to approving the things that are excellent, so that in order that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. In other words, he wanted them to live every day with the thought of Jesus Christ's return, that he is coming again, because that's how he lived. We read in 2 Peter, in our call to worship, how Peter said, you need to think about the second coming, just like Paul talks about in all his letters. And he said, there are many things hard to understand about it, but you need to live by it. And so he says here in this passage that in order to abound more and more in love and bring greater glory to Christ, you need to know something and believe something about the day of Christ. You need to think about it in order to be sincere and blameless until that great day. So that's what we're looking at this morning, the day of Christ. What is it? What is it? What does it mean? In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, or the day of God, was preached by the prophets, as usually applying most of all to Israel, where Jeremiah and Isaiah especially proclaimed the judgment of God, the day of wrath upon Israel for turning away from God, for sinning and forsaking God as her God. And that happened on the day that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army. It was the day of wrath. But the prophets also predicted that a day would come called the last days. And in those last days, the Messiah would come and the new covenant would be established. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 1:1 says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the one who made the world. And he is, in these last days, come to speak. The last days are the days of the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, until the day of Christ, it says in Philippians 1:10. And at the end of those last days, the day of Christ will come. Now, that word, the day of Christ, is mentioned in many different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's the day of the Lord, the day of Christ Jesus, like in verse 6 of our passage, the day of God, which we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the day of redemption, the day of resurrection, the day of eternity. But they are all the same day, the last day, the day of Christ. And Paul wants these Christians to live with an awareness and a thinking concept of the day of Christ to help them to live sincere and blameless lives that bring glory to God. So we have to know what that day is and what's going to happen, and then we have to think, how should it affect me? What difference should it make in how I live each day? So what, first of all, is the day of Christ? What will it be like? What will happen? And the Bible teaches a whole bunch of things. And what I want to do this morning is outline some of those things and then try to bring some application to how we should think about them. What is the day of Christ? Well, first of all, it is the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory and power. His enemies mocked him upon the cross because they felt he was weak and they had conquered him. And they did not understand the deep mystery of God, that it was in their betrayal by the hands of godless men that God provided the atonement for sinners that we need. It was in his weakness that he gained victory and power over sin and death and hell. And as he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, he began that great advance of the gospel of good news until he comes again in visible power. It says in Matthew 16, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. The word glory means heavy or shining or weighty. It means magnificence. In the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Those are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is not a secret coming. This is a coming when every eye will see Christ for who he is, the wonderful Son of God, the glorious Savior, the creator of the world on behalf of the Trinity. He is the one for whom all things have been made. He is the one that rose from the dead and defeated death, our greatest enemy. He's the one who's been causing all things to work together for good to those who love him. When he comes, every eye will see the Son of Man in his glory and power. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ will reveal his glory and honor and power for all the people of the earth to see. And when that happens, everything will stop. Mouths will drop open. People will rub their eyes to be sure what they're seeing. Unbelievers will cry out for mercy too late. But then there will be no doubt as to what is the true religion of the world. Who is the only true God? Who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who made us? To whom we owe submission and obedience as his creatures? And it will be this one that we see in all his glory, that we who have believed in him will be amazed that this is the one who gave himself willingly into the hands of godless men to suffer and die for us. We will see him in his glory. Second, it will be a day of judgment for all men, for their lives and the choices that they've made. And the judge will be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said in John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So our Lord taught that he himself will be the instrument of judgment by the Trinity, that God the Father has assigned all judgment into his hands. So every person, man, woman, and child, will stand before Jesus Christ to give account for their lives. Acts 17:31, Paul preached this to a bunch of Greek philosophers, people who mocked the truths of the Bible, who mocked the idea that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, They mocked that he rose from the dead. But listen to what he says in Acts 17:31. This is part of the gospel preaching on Mars Hill. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the evidence and promise that this is going to happen, that he is going to come again in his glory, and all will stand before him under judgment. Third, this judgment will come really in two, it's hard to use this, to decide what word to use, but I'm going to say in two phases. This judgment will comprehend all men, women, and children, and it will come in two phases toward those that are unbelievers and false converts, false Christians, which is an oxymoron. If you're a Christian, you can't be false. If you're a true Christian, you're a Christian. But unbelievers and false converts, and then the judgment of believers. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about these things, as I've already said. So I want to encourage you to listen to what closely to what I'm saying. First, God will condemn all unbelievers and false converts as guilty of breaking his law, the Ten Commandments, the commandments to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And then he will consign them to everlasting punishment. Paul said in Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law, that is without hearing the Old Testament, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, you have to be perfect according to God's law to escape God's judgment and wrath in the final judgment. If you've broken only one of God's laws, which Adam and Eve did, you've broken them all, which Adam and Eve did. And in God's eyes, he requires perfect righteousness to pass through that judgment, which presents a problem to us. For God looked down on the earth and saw what was in man's heart, that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually, in Genesis 6, verse 5. And that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're in a pickle by nature. For God requires perfection to pass through his judgment according to his law, but we cannot do it. In Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. In Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Jesus Christ knows the secrets of men. He knows what goes on in your mind and feelings and heart and life. Nothing can be hidden from God. It's sobering to think that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has actually watched us commit every act of sin that we've ever committed, and that he knows every sinful thought we've ever had. At least it's sobering to me that he has heard every sinful word you've ever said and knows what you do in secret that no one else knows about, because he knows all things. And his spirit is everywhere, seeing all things. So if you do not have Jesus Christ as the refuge and Savior and Lord of all of your sins, everything will come out in public judgment one day before God. It will be a public judgment. There's no escape from it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." That's sobering. God keeps account of every thought, word, and deed everyone does. He doesn't forget. He will not overlook. And everything will be brought before God at the judgment of the last day, unless there is a way found to deal with them, to find forgiveness and atonement for them. And those who have falsely professed Jesus Christ, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And Jesus said, "Then I will declare to them," speaking of the day of judgment, "I never knew you." In other words, they were never Christians. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Their life was filled with breaking God's commandments while they professed to believe in Jesus as Lord. God cannot be fooled with this. We do not go to heaven by our works and obedience, but those who have found the love of God and the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ commit themselves to live a life to love him and keep his commandments. And it will all be revealed on the last day. Even the false converts who professed Christ but whom he never knew will be cast out of his presence into everlasting punishment for their law breakings. And Paul made all this very plain in 2 Thessalonians, which I ask you to turn there with me, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is just one of the many places we could turn this morning to deal with this sobering, amazing truth that Jesus is coming again and it will be a day of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he has been talking about their suffering for the kingdom of God. In verse 6 he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Jesus said on that day of judgment in Matthew 25:41, Jesus said this, speaking of himself, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" If we ended our study of Jesus' return or second coming here, we would be all in fear and despair and hopelessness. Because there is no way the soul without a Savior, without some gracious work of God can pass through the judgment of Jesus Christ safely. And for those who mock about his second coming or mock about the issue of eternal destruction in the eternal fire, the real issue is this: is he the Son of God, and did he rise from the dead? Because if he rose from the dead, which is the greatest miracle up to this point in history, the greatest display of power, the power of God to defeat death, it is nothing for him to bring all men to judgment at the last day. And these are the words that he said. They're not my words. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure what would happen to you when he comes again, you need to make sure. For these are his words, and they're based upon the truth that he did indeed rise from the dead, and every eye will see him again. Do you believe that? If you do, you'll flee to the only place where salvation is found, where forgiveness is found, where eternal life is found before it's too late. Which brings us, secondly, to that second phase of judgment, that God will actually gather his elect from all the corners of the earth at one time. He taught that, Jesus taught that several times in his parables, that all the true believers in him, all his sheep, which he holds in the palm of his hand, that they will be gathered together somehow before him with great joy. And he will give them at that time the judgment of rewards for their faithful life in Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he promised those who believe him as Savior and Lord that they would not come into the condemning judgment of God. Judgment against their sins and law breakings, because once he forgives sins, they're gone as far as the east is from the west. And he said in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "has eternal life and does not," that is, in the future, "does not come into judgment, but has passed once for all." That's what the verb means, the verb tense means, "has passed once for all out of death into life." When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and believe in him truly, you have eternal life. And you will not come into this fearful judgment we have just described, where all of your sins will be plastered before the universe, secret and public, for everyone to see and for God to judge one by one. You have passed out of that judgment through faith in Christ. And eternal life is yours. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. If you believe presently in him with a true faith, you shall not perish in the future, but have eternal life. He said, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is a great promise that you can know before you die whether you will face the wrathful judgment of God or the merciful judgment of God. Hebrews 10:14, speaking of the ineffectual sacrifices of the Old Testament, says, "For by one offering," that's Jesus' death on the cross, "he has perfected for all time Now you think about this. For by one offering he is perfected for all time in the future those who are being sanctified. In other words, those who have come to Christ and are trying to grow in Christ-likeness and love to God and love to man. If they're depending on that one offering of Christ, they can know that for all time, nothing will take it away from them. It's the same teaching of Paul in Romans 5, verse 1, where he said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the thing that is in great argument in theology today is some people don't believe that. And some of you know I've had to write papers and go to conferences and speak on this very verse. What this verse says, according to the original Greek, is having been once for all justified. That is, at one point in the past, they were justified by faith for all time. Having been justified once for all time by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's of the essence of the Christian faith that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and God has justified you. He has counted you as righteous in Christ. He has forgiven you of your sins once for all time. As we've said, there are false converts in the Bible whose faith is not real. It's a false faith. But for those who are depending on Christ alone, with full awareness of their sinfulness and their need of a perfect Savior, there's great comfort that God will not forsake you. But this great promise, even though it assures the believer that we will not be condemned in the judgment to come, it does not mean that we will escape standing before the Lord Jesus Christ to give account for our lives. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 and 10, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And you have to study Paul to understand what he meant by that statement. He always meant that having received the gift of God's grace and salvation, I try to please him in everything I can. He wasn't trying to please God in order to gain favor or to drum up enough faith in himself to do this or that. He was depending upon God's faithfulness, and therefore, with that great gift of eternal life and redemption and salvation given to him as a gift, his heart went after faithfulness. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Because if we love him for what he has done for us on the cross, we will not be able to lead a godless life. And that's what Paul is saying. In verse 10, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," speaking to Christians now in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We, including himself, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Well, I thought we had already passed through the judgment, but now Paul is saying we stand before Christ to give account. What does it mean? Well, Paul cleared this up in another passage, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you know, while we're mentioning this, this is what you should do when you're studying this truth. Don't single out one passage and let that determine all that you believe. You're supposed to let all of the scriptures give light to every scripture to get the big picture so you won't go into error. And one of the problems today in discussing the second coming of Christ that these proof-texting people take something out of context and make their whole doctrine on it. We're supposed to study the whole counsel of God to form our doctrine and let the whole scripture interpret each scripture. And that's what we're doing here. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul was defending his ministry as an apostle because some of the Corinthians had started favoring one apostle above another, Apollos, Paul, Barnabas, and they were in some way divided into parties. What preacher are they going to follow? And Paul was saying, it doesn't matter. You're making the wrong emphasis. God does the work. I planted, Apollos watered, God brings forth the fruit. But then he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he's at this point talking about the ministry of people. But you see, this applies to every Christian. Because every Christian has a ministry. And the priority of that ministry is to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going to have account for that. And so he is saying this, the foundation is coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we build upon that foundation by the way we live. And he says in verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that is Christ's day, will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. And what the Lord, what Paul is talking about here is that on the last day when we all stand before Jesus Christ to give account for what we've done, even Paul the Apostle said that as we saw, that there will be a testing, a sifting, a purifying of our life. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble as Christians, that which is weak, secondary, inadequate, faulty, will be burnt up. And that which remains will be rewarded. And the issue is not how much or how many things you profess to have done, but what is the quality of that work? Is that which remains going to be a great love for God with all your heart and a love for your neighbor as yourself? And the outworking of those great truths in the way you love and forgive and serve others? Or is it going to be church activities, even mission trips? How many times you read through your Bible? All these things that people depend upon for self-righteousness. Things which are good to pray and read your Bible and go on mission trips, but we cannot depend upon them to make us righteous with God. For only Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness. And the best work you have ever done, on that day that you think you have not sinned, or you've done the best thing you've ever done and there's nothing wrong with it, it's only because you are too ignorant to understand how God looks upon it. He sees everything that we don't see. The best work that we do is faulty and mixed with sin. And as a result, in God's grace, when we stand before him as believers in Christ Jesus, what he's graciously going to do is burn up that which is dross and wood and hay and stubble and faulty in the things we tried to do to live for his glory. And that which remains, where with a sincere heart we sought to serve the Lord and to obey his commandments, He will reward. Not because of their perfections, but because He delights to show grace upon His people. They are rewards of grace. It's an awesome thing to know that even the Christian's life will be examined by Christ on the last day. But it's also a great comfort, as Paul says, that we shall be saved, yet though as by fire. And if we're depending on Christ alone and His work upon the cross and the grace of God and His mercy and kindness to sinners, even though our lives will be far from perfect when we stand before Him, God will be pleased because He's that kind of a God, full of grace, full of mercy. And it is displayed in as clear as it can be displayed in the history of the world and the pages of the Scripture when we see the Son of God nailed upon the tree to take away our sins and to make us right with God. And those who depend upon Him alone for their salvation can have the joy of knowing that even their imperfect service to God is pleasing to Him. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." Now, Paul was an apostle, but he was not sinless. Romans 7, 14 through 25 is an account of how many times he tried to be faithful and obey the Lord and found himself doing the very thing he did not wish to do. And yet, in God's grace, with all of our sins atoned for, with even the imperfect obedience we offer to God to be burned away on the day of judgment, God will place upon the heads of all those who have loved His appearing a crown of righteousness. Because He delights to bless us. Bless us with undeserved mercies and kindnesses. What are those rewards of grace to the Christian? Well, much debate has been made about this, but our greatest reward when we stand before Christ is to be eradicated of all sin, finally. The things we now hate that are about us and about our minds and the way we think, the things we say and do, those things will be completely gone. And we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And see what John said to the Christians, trying to get them to understand the magnitude of what God has done for them in Christ and what will happen when Jesus Christ returns again. He says in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold," he says, "see, look, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." We haven't earned it. He's bestowed it upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, adopted. Once you're adopted child of God, God doesn't take that adoption away. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. It's hard for us to imagine being different than we are now. But when Christ comes and He raises us from the dead and joins our soul and our spirit in this glorified eternal body and soul, we will be so different than we are now. It's hard for us to imagine it. And so he says, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And what this means is the moment Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, if we're still alive and we see him with our own eyes, we shall be immediately transformed into his likeness. To be like him in all the love to God and man that he has. To be like him in all the purity of thought and kindness that's in his bosom. The goodness, the right thinking and justice, the graciousness that he has immediately. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And if that's true, what should it do to us? He says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on Christ and what he's going to do when he comes, purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's what we're talking about in Philippians 1. You have to live daily with a belief and awareness that Jesus Christ is coming again, that he is going to bring all things to a finish in God's eternal plan, and a new heaven and a new earth will begin in which only righteousness dwells, without mourning and crying and pain and tears, without sin. That love will flow out of our hearts to God and man in a way it has never yet done. And that we're going to live together in that condition in the presence of our Savior. And he says, if you have that hope, if you think about it, if that is part of the way you live each day, it will do something to you. It'll purify you. It'll purify your faith to be able to understand what's really important and what's not. And it'll purify your life, the choices you make, the thoughts that you think, the words that you say, and the things that you do, because your heart will be more and more full of amazement at the love of God and what he's planning for you. And it will cause you to respond with a hope and belief in these truths that changes you. So Paul said, I pray for you that your love may abound more and more in the true knowledge, through true knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and may be found sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. Because love grows when we believe in the day of Christ. And it purifies our heart and life in the way we live and the things we choose. It's such a big thing that nothing you ever have encountered in your life is that big. No temptation to sin, no trial that you're going through, nothing else is that big. But if you believe that these things are true and the promises of Jesus Christ to poor sinners like you and I are of this great redemption, then it changes the way you think and look at trials, temptations to sin, the way you treat others, what's really important and lasting. It purifies you. Well, there's so many other things to say, and I can't say them, so maybe we will next week. But the thing I want to close with this morning is this. If you believe in the second coming of Christ, if you're a Christian, it should motivate you to be so amazed at the things which eye has not yet seen and ear which has not yet heard, all the things that God has prepared for those who love him, that by faith and believing these things, it will change the way you're able to love others. Because you will understand how much God has forgiven you of your sin. How much he loves you to prepare such a place for you. How much Christ had you on his mind when he was nailed to the tree. And that will move you to want to live a life of love toward others in light of all that he's done for you. If you're not a Christian, you really don't know when the final day of Christ will come. For Jesus said, no man knows but the Father who is in heaven. Therefore, be on the alert. You don't know which day I will come. He said that many times. And you don't know when he may come again if you're sitting here without him. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. But if you do not flee to him and cast your soul and your future upon him, into his hands, into his arms, to save you and apply his atoning blood to your sins and give you the promises that he will never leave you or forsake you as he promised, that he will bring you safely to the eternal kingdom. If you do not do that today, tomorrow may be too late. But I'm thankful that I believe in another day. For Paul said to the Corinthians, God says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know when Christ is going to return again. But if you have not closed with Christ and bowed the knee to him as Savior and King of your soul, today, tomorrow may be too late. So please come to Christ today. You may not understand everything about the gospel, but if you understand he's the Son of God and risen from the dead, and his death is the only atonement acceptable to God for your many sins, come to him. For he said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's promised to receive all who come, and his promise is enough. Go to him. Take hold of him in his great love and how he has shown it upon the cross, and believe that he is able to keep you from falling. As a Christian, there may be times you feel like I am just too weak to have assurance of salvation. Some days I'm hot for Christ, and other days I'm cold, and I don't understand why, and I just don't know what I'm going to do. What would happen in the future? I want to have comfort. I want to be sure, but I just don't know. Well, see, that's Jude said in verse 24 and 25, now to him, that is Christ, who is able to keep you from falling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory blameless, that word in our text, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and power before all time, now and forever. Amen. When you come to Christ to trust in his atonement, you're coming to him as the Almighty God who can save your soul and keep you to the end. That's true faith. Do you pray this prayer for yourself? Do you pray this prayer for others? Paul had such a heart for other believers. In spite of their many remaining faults and sins, he loved them with the affection of Jesus Christ, and he prayed for them all the time. And he said, this I pray, for you, that your love may abound still more and more in the true knowledge of Him, and all discernment and that in order that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. You can't have fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit of righteousness, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, unless you live in Jesus Christ's salvation for you and His present love and intercession for you and His preparation to come again and gather you to Himself. So He said, I pray that these things would abound to the glory and praise of God. You have to believe right about the second coming, and you have to remember that He is coming again in order to abound more and more in love to God and man. Will you do that? The way you treat your husband and wife, knowing Christ may come today. The way you treat your parents, knowing that He may come any moment. The way you treat your children, the way you live at work and at school, the way you treat each other in this body and pray for each other in this body, knowing Christ may come at any moment, when every eye shall see Him. Let it be that we believe in the fullness of Christ's salvation. Not just that He was born in Bethlehem and lived a perfect life and died upon the cross for our sins, but that He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and has been ruling this universe as the glorified King of glory for 2,000 years and has in all that time been preparing a place for every one of His people to dwell with Him. And at some day, when the Father tells it to the Son, He'll say, Son, this is the day. Go back and get them and bring them home. Let us pray. Help us to believe the whole gospel, we pray. Help us to believe the truth that the day of Christ is coming. And I pray that it would comfort us that we are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But at the same time, motivate us, O Lord, to live for the glory of the One who has loved us so well. Help us to grow more and more and abound more and more in love to God and man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.